So let's go ahead and start off by turning to Mark 4, if you have your Bibles. There are some in the back if you need one. Mark 4, 35 through 41. Now I want to do something a little bit Hebrew. If Jews, when they read the words straight from God, the Bible, they all stand out of respect for it, and I think that's pretty cool. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Let's follow along with me, starting at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I like that everyone kind of started reading there. That's great. You may sit down. Amen. So let me just paint a brief context here for you so you can better, if you're like me, you're a visual learner, so you can visualize exactly what's going on. Ross went through a lot of the parables that Christ was going through last week, and so we are in Capernaum right now, and Christ is preaching to a huge crowd, doesn't say how big it is, and he's teaching in parables, and it confuses a lot of people. And then Jesus said, "Okay, disciples, come with me. We're getting in a boat and we're heading off to sea." He's talking about the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't specify where they're going, but they follow him. And so they climb in. And because Christ was teaching all day, and because if you look at a map, the Sea of Galilee is pretty big, it'd be about a 15-mile journey because they were heading to Gerasene across the other side of the sea. And because he preached during the day, the context of this situation is happening probably in the dead of night because it would have taken all night to row there. So what I visualize is like this calm sea, and it had to be calm because if you're a sailor, you're not going to set sea if it's not. And it's the dead of night, and it's quiet, and we have Christ sleeping. So keep this picture in your mind because it kind of strengthens the impact of what's going on here. And there's also something else that I think is absolutely imperative for followers of Christ, you guys, to know about the disciples, because it'll change completely the things that you interpret and gather from the Gospels as you read. And that is the fact that in all senses of Hebrew tradition, the age in which an individual, usually young boys, would seek out and find a rabbi to follow and study the word with, was likely the common age was between 12 and 16 years old. And what they would do is they would go out and find a rabbi, they would test his yoke, and what they were doing is seeing how difficult it would be to follow him, to see how challenging his yoke would be. We do that today through things like Rate My Professor, right? So they do that, and they find their rabbi. And the fact that Christ goes out and handpicks his disciples is so countercultural to the day. And it says something incredible about how Christ chooses us and we don't choose him. And that's unbelievable in itself. But not only that, but there's a lot of significant biblical evidence that says Christ actually followed the same Hebrew traditions in terms of picking people based on their age. We always have this picture that Christ was 30 years old and they were all, you know, 40, 45, older than Christ. But in reality, it is most likely the case that they were not older than, the disciples of Christ were not older than sophomores in high school. And I think that is unbelievable because what they did in what they learned from Christ in 3 years, we are here, sitting here today, learning and understanding and loving Christ because of what these kids did and the love that they had for their rabbi. That is amazing. And that moves me. So keep that in mind as a picture in terms of them rowing this boat. They're just kids. And things start to get really intense. And Mark actually said that a great windstorm arises. He doesn't just say a windstorm, so this is fairly significant. The winds grow, the boat fills, starts to fill with water, and they are literally moments from capsizing. And what Christ does next in this situation speaks so loudly about who he is and what he came to do, and actually how we are to respond to that. And to understand this best, there's something, like, you really, really need to understand the depth of the disciples' fear in this situation. And so you kind of, here's another cultural thing that will really just broaden the breadth of what's going on here. In Jesus' day, and likely well before that, thousands of years probably before that, though we don't have record for it, up until about the 1500s, Jews believed that any significant large body of water, something bigger than a pond or a pool, was actually the literal gateway to hell. I mean, that if you were in a boat, just beneath your feet is a pathway straight to Hades, where Satan is surely waiting for you. They were a desert culture, and so this is something that developed in the culture over time. Christ never corrects them on that, but what happens here is so significant because they believed, the disciples believed, that if you fell in the water, it is likely, if not very possible, that a demon would come up, grab your foot, and yank you down to hell. And if you drowned, that is surely where your soul would end up. So you have to feel the intensity of their fear here. Like, this is not about life and death. This is about the eternal security of their souls. And what's amazing to me is that they still wait until the last possible moment to wake up Christ. I mean, if it were me, they had to have seen the storm coming, and if it were me, I would have rushed over to Christ immediately with this in mind, and I would have been like, yo, Rabbi, we got to have a game plan here because this is going to get crazy. What do? They push it. They push it to the last possible moment. And here's what's very interesting. And I don't know exactly why they do that. And possibly, it's probably possible that in their minds what they were thinking is, if we're not going to get through this by rowing the daylights out of this storm, then there's no way that our rabbi could help us either. Because yes, we've seen him heal people, and he's a really great teacher, but this is probably out of his league. And what they do is, they go over to him, and they wake him up just moments before capsizing. And what do? They accuse him of not caring. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And they know Christ's heart. They know absolutely that he cares for them. So this holds a tone of resentment and fear and anger. And what's amazing is that he doesn't get up and rebuke them about that. I mean, he does rebuke them eventually. But what he does is he gets up out of the boat without saying a word. He walks to the front of it, and he looks essentially hell right in the eyes, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the storm subsides instantly, and the wrath of Hades is no more before Christ. So you have to understand that this was never a battle. Like, not only culturally, but in truth, this was not a battle between the disciples in some nasty storm. This is a battle between Christ and Satan. And when he did that, and in three words, the storm submitted to Christ, what did he just declare to the disciples that he had authority over? What did he say to them about who he is and what he is actually here to do? So you can see how this paints a picture of all of Christ's ministry and his purpose and intent here on earth. So my question in lieu of that is that the Jesus that we believe in daily? I mean, do we have the faith to say that Christ is king over the hell in our lives? And I'm not just merely referring to these external circumstances that that we often face daily that we have no control over, I'm actually also referring to the hells that we invite in our lives daily. Like, do we allow Christ to be the king over the hell of what we choose to use the internet for, the hell of slothfulness, indifference, or even our lacking sense of self-worth? Do we allow Christ to be king over that in our hearts? And is it possible that if we truly believe that Christ has what he says he has here to have the authority over, that we would not have more faith in his ability to purge sins from us, just as he had authority over hell itself in this situation? Or is our faith, or is your faith like mine, and we often just go to him only when we are facing the greatest perils in our life, or when we deem him worthy of our precious time? I mean, and I have a perfect example of this in my own personal life. My father-in-law, my wife's dad, is an incredible guy. He's incredibly talented and generous. That guy can tear apart an airplane engine, put it back together, and the thing like still works when you try and turn the key. I mean, he can build a house from the ground up, from scratch, and even fix a toilet. I mean, so naturally in our family, in the community, he's the guy that we go to when we have some practical need. And I realized probably a month ago, that is exactly what I am doing to him. Like, I only call that guy and reach out to him when I need something. And I can't imagine what that says to him about my care and the value that I see that he has. So when he answers the phone and sees my name, I'm sure he's just thinking, like, great, it's my son-in-law. What does he want now? You know, but he's a lot better man than that, and he actually is always very excited to help me, which is amazing. But this is exactly how I treat God on a daily basis. Like, and I guarantee you that we all do that more than you think. And I would say that 95% of the time when I reach out to God in intense prayer, it's because I want something from him. I mean, rarely do I go to him intentionally and just simply say to God, like, Father, I love who you are. You know, I love what you're doing through the church here and now. I love that you're the giver of good gifts. And I'm not even saying that because I want something from it. And I realize that I tell my wife that I love her far more than I tell God, and that is a real problem. So it is my prayer for myself and for us that we would have the faith in God, that he is who he says he is, but not by going to him when we simply have a need, but simply going to him to say, we need you. The disciples already knew at this point who Christ was. He had already complained that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And yet they only reached out to him when they deemed it a good time. And what does that say? Does that say that Christ is our king or our utility? And what's beautiful about that is Christ doesn't rebuke them for that. In fact, he rebukes them for something different. And let's have a look at it here. He says, verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Christ knows exactly why they're afraid. You know, this is a rhetorical question. This is what he's really getting at. Have you still no faith? And this was tough for me to come to this point because it gets a little theologically tricky in my mind, because as a Westerner, my thought process is, okay, Christ, what exactly are you saying that we need to have faith in? Because I know to have faith, it has to be directed at a thing. But it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if you're saying in this situation, disciples, have faith in what I'm capable of doing. Because I think if that was merely what Christ was saying, he would have said something more like, why didn't you wake me up sooner so I could fix this problem for you? Instead, he makes it completely about their hearts. He says, where is your faith? And this, biblically, this is not the only time where Christ actually rebukes the disciples for not being able to do something that he clearly can. In Luke 9, there's a man that brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And he says, I already tried your disciples. They weren't able to rebuke this spirit out of him. Can you help me? And Christ's response to that was, O you faithless and twisted generation, how much longer am I to be with you? And so he doesn't say, why didn't you have faith that I could come and do this? Clearly he's saying, why didn't you have faith that you could do this? Also another situation, and this is kind of even crazier in my mind, is Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000. I love how Luke calls it a crowd of 5,000 people, because I grew up in a city of 5,000 people. I mean, and that's only 5,000 men that are accounted for. That doesn't include men and women, women and children, which were certainly there at the time. And so there was far more than 5,000 people, and the disciples could see and could tell they're getting antsy, they're getting hungry, so they go to Jesus and they're like, what do we do? Like, because it's a very hospitable culture. They felt responsible for feeding them. So they say, what are we going to do about this? And Christ says to them, go feed them. And their immediate response is to check their pockets to see if they have enough money. I mean, obviously they knew that they didn't, but I think they were trying to make a point at Christ right there. And I'm sure he rolled his eyes at them about that. Probably not, but what he did through his actions right then and there, he says, come here, I want to show you what the Father can do. And with a few loaves of bread and a fish, he multiplies out enough food to feed far more than 5,000 people with leftovers. So I'm fairly sure what Jesus is saying in this situation is to have faith in the capabilities of what the Father can do. And let's be totally honest about that. That is really easy to understand intellectually, but it's far more hard to fathom in a spiritual sense, because I know in my mind that God can take a tumor away. I mean, I know that. But if someone comes to me and is praying or asking me for miraculous prayer over them, and I just said, you know what? I logically know in my mind God can do it, so God, do your thing. I mean, I doubt God is going to respond to that. He could. He certainly could, but I doubt he would. And so it requires far more than just an intellectual understanding of God's capabilities. So what is it, if we're praying for the miraculous, what is it exactly that we have to do? Like, we always want to know the answer to that question. And I think it's rooted in something that we fail to remember all the time, and something that we need to be reminded of absolutely every single day. You see, sometimes when people try really hard to remember these like good gospel truths, for example, like all good things come from God, I'm merely just a vessel, or Christ saves, I don't save, I'm just a vessel through whom he works, I don't start ministries, God starts ministries, I'm merely a vessel. Like, those are absolutely true statements, but we forget the implications and the magnitude of what that is saying, because there's only one reason and one reason alone that God does and can use us as a vessel. So why is it that today, here and now, God no longer has to reside in the holiest of holies in a temple, because he is so great and so beautiful and now can actually make his temple in our hearts? The only reason for that is the blood of Christ. Absolutely, that is it. And because of that, according to God, we are absolutely white as snow, we are pure, we are sanctified, we are clean. And we get so afraid to tiptoe into the fulfillment side of the gospel that says we are eternally blameless in God's eyes, because, oh, you got to be really careful of that. You might get too prideful in that truth. And what I say to that is, praise God if we're prideful in that. I mean, that is amazing. That is something that we need to have pride in daily, and probably is the only thing that we can biblically have pride in. And if we don't seek to remember that daily, and if we forget, as Tim Keller says, our motivation towards righteousness becomes insecurity and fear instead of grateful joy. So, and listen to this, in lieu of what Christ is doing here in calming the storm, like, all semantics aside, because I think this needs to be said, I believe that we have absolutely no clue of what we're capable of as pure and perfect vessels through whom the Holy Spirit can do its work. I think we have no clue. And Christ so often throws us these massive curveballs, you know, about that truth, like, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, or I give you the authority to remove blindness and restore sight to someone, or even raise the dead. Like, we so quickly make that a metaphor for something else because we can't fathom that the God of the universe is capable of doing something like that. It's not us. So, I get really afraid, just to be totally honest, about praying for big things, because I know that if I do, I'm setting myself up for failure. Like, I'm making myself vulnerable. I'm putting my own pride on the line, because how would I feel about God if it didn't happen? You know what? I mean, you can hear the common theme here. It's me, 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 me. So if you're like me, I feel comfortable in praying for the little things because they seem kind of possible. Oh, you faithless and twisted generation. I mean, that's me. So ultimately, what you have to ask yourself, is God big enough? This is something that we have to remember. Is God big enough to say no? And if we cry out to him, if we open up our hearts and really put our self on the line by asking for miraculous intervention, and then we lose faith because it doesn't happen, that doesn't mean that God is not king. It simply means that he is not our king. Because the God of the universe, he reserves the right to say no to our prayers. But the beautiful thing about it is he still asks us, or still tells us to ask him. And that's not a right, that is a beautiful privilege. So ultimately what I'm getting at here is not merely we need to be more responsible to pray for big things, though I think that is true. Ultimately, the underlying truth to all of this is, who is Christ to you? Looking at a passage like this, is this your Christ? Is the fact that you are absolutely blameless in God's eyes simply an idea, or does it permeate from your soul? And do you see the fruit of that? Because sometimes I think we get caught up in this like humble idolatry of saying we are just scum and forget the fulfillment of that, which is, baby, you aren't anymore. And thank you for that, Nathan. That good laugh. I appreciate that. I hope that makes it to the audio bite later. But I mean, the ultimate question is, does that truth, that fulfillment of what the gospel is, not just the fact that we're broken and need Christ, but the fulfillment side, does that excite you? I mean, does that inspire you? Does that inspire you to want to push harder towards righteousness as a response to Christ's love? Because I think that if you actually believe, I think that if we believe in what Christ has true authority over, all of hell and all of Hades and Satan himself, then it absolutely should inspire you. Now, that sounds great, but when we get like to the pragmatic and practical level, if we must, in all honesty, it gets really hard to make Christ our king, certainly all the time. And some of us, you know, in through prayer and the blessings of Christ, we can do that well. But in everyday life, that is a hard, hard thing to do, to make Christ king over our sins, over our money, over our time, our pains, and even our joys. Like, that is a hard thing to constantly and consistently do. And I think in our culture, unfortunately, there are things that we deal with that stack the deck against us a little bit. Not that Christ can. He certainly does overcome those things. But one of them is the simple fact that we live in a very overabundant culture. And there is so much available to suit our needs that we easily get into this trap that says, you know what, we're all kind of okay here. And as long as we have those needs met, we don't have to be honest about things like sin and in repenting and reconciling. And in fact, we are bombarded literally daily by hundreds of different advertisements that say to us, if you have anything that resembles a need, we have 100 different ways that we can fill that for you. It's just going to require a little bit of payment on the side. And not only that, but a lot of times the advertisements try and define what your needs actually are. That is a hard thing to deal with because it infiltrates our hearts and our minds in a level that we don't even realize daily. And so we experiment in those things that the world promises to us are good. Like we experiment sexually, we experiment by abusing substances, we fill our time with hobbies, social networking, or the latest pop culture movement. Or sometimes we fill our time with simply the religious and religious traditions and practices of Christianity, and we make those such a burden in our hearts that our faith becomes a dull and mundane fantasy. Another reason that it's really hard to make Christ king is because I think of the absolute twisted nature of what sin is and the way that Satan uses it. I had a conversation with a good friend of mine. There are people here that know who he is, David Henderson. He is getting his medical degree. And we had an interesting conversation about warts, which are this like fungus that actually grows in your skin. You get them on your hands often. And they're actually, other than being absolutely disgusting, they're really interesting organisms because what they do is they send out roots under your skin, and they actually intertwine with your nerves, the nerves of your actual skin, and it sends the nerves up into the wart itself so that when you touch it, you can actually feel it. And this is a defense mechanism. Like, you have absolutely no desire to pull this thing out or cut it off, because if you do, the pain would be excruciating. And I was thinking, like, How similar is that to what sin is and what we let it be? Like, when we open up our hearts and open up room and give room for sin to take root, like, the more and more we do that, the more it intertwines with our very being, and the harder and harder it gets to remove it and pull it out, and the more painful it gets when we try to do so in our own strength. And so when we give Satan free rein over our hearts by letting him in, I mean, he makes those sins taste very sweet and very good, and he makes them very, very hard to get rid of. And I think we can all attest to that simply in something like reproach or rebuke. Like, if someone confronts you about a sin, is your natural response, thank you, like, I want to humbly accept that. Loving, you know, I love Christ, so I want to be better for that reason. Or is your thought like mine? All these different ways of how that is not true. Or so, I mean, our natural response to something like sin, or even the hint of sin being pulled out of us, is self-defense. But I'm telling you that the more that you make yourself vulnerable to the potter, and when you repent and allow Christ to mold your being, and before I get to the response to that, like, another point of honesty that we have to be true about is the fact that that really, really hurts. Like, if, like, letting Christ in, that guy can be like a wrecking ball sometimes, you know what I'm saying? And I hesitate to go into this point because I don't want to digress too much, but biblically, we have made out Christ, his profession, to be carpentry, because the Bible says that he's a builder of homes. And in reality, I mean, we think, okay, homes are made out of wood, so therefore he was someone who crafted and worked with wood. But the truth is that homes back then were not built with wood, they were built with stone, so it's likely Christ's profession was that he was a stonemason. And if you actually have had the privilege of seeing a stonemason work, like, you see usually a man with, like, strong hands, and he's got this rock, and he analyzes it for what seems like an eternity. And then he takes a chisel, finds the exact right place, and with one foul swoop, just hits it. And usually, if he did it right, this perfect split goes down the middle, and it's cut in half. And I get this visual of who Christ is and what he does in our hearts. and how he has this chisel in his hands, cutting away pieces of things that are just disgusting and sinful. And you know what? Let's be honest, like, that hurts bad. And there are times when Christ will miraculously just purge sin and uproot sin from our hearts painlessly. But usually, it's over time, and it's a slow process. And Christ just continues to woo us towards goodness like he did through the entire Bible to Israel. And that's like a beautiful picture of being the bride of Christ and being wooed in that way. But I can tell you this, that God absolutely hates sharing his temple with Satan. And that's why he is absolutely, like, completely faithful in uprooting sin from our hearts if we let him. And I promise you something, and I'm very careful about making promises to people about God, because I would never want to give you something false, but I promise you that if you allow Christ in to push those sins out, and then you're faithful about allowing him to be the thing or the person, the being, your God, to fill the void that is left there, this God-shaped void that we are all designed to have, that you will find no sweeter taste. You can't. Like, I've experienced it personally, and it brings me to tears. It is so amazing and beautiful. And the more and more that you allow Christ and the gospel to become the core of who you are, the more the sweetness of the lie of the sweetness of sin will begin to lose its taste over time, and that is true freedom. I often hear people say the phrase free-spirited, like, do you see how she dresses? Like, she must be really free-spirited, or he doesn't care about what his parents say, he's just a free spirit. And not only is that theologically inaccurate, it's just an absolute lie, because no spirit is ever free. We are always bound to something. And I know that you've all felt this, because you're sitting there just like I am, and to be totally honest, I know you're there, and you know exactly what your soul is bound to other than Christ, because I know what mine is. Okay? So the question is, are you bringing yourself to the cross? Or are you binding yourself to the cross in a relationship with Christ and your Savior, the place in which only true freedom is found? Freedom from sin and freedom to live in exactly who we are designed to be. And what does the cross, what does that knowledge do to you? What do you let it or allow it do to you? And when you see the storm rising, like, is your immediate response like the disciples is to just roll your sleeves up and say, I'm going to try and give this my darndest? Or is your response to allow Christ the authority that he says and claims, and the proof that we all know he has the authority over? So my prayer for everyone here and my prayer for myself is that we would have faith in Christ's blood, and also we would have faith in the unbelievable things that God can do through us because of it. So let us pray on that. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this body of believers. It is a sweet taste to be in the presence of people that truly care about me and my well-being. I was just bombarded with people who wanted to pray for me about this morning, and it's a privilege to have that, the church functioning in what it is supposed to be, and the blessings and fruit that come from it. I just pray that we would understand the potential that we have been given in Christ, because we are clean and pure vessels through whom God can do his work. May we just test each other on that. May we strive for it. May we strive to remember that, Father. And ultimately, I just pray that people would not leave here today and just, as soon as they exit the door, just turn off the Jesus switch and go on their daily lives, but that the truths of the gospel would just permeate from their heart and soul, that they would be excited about the truth that we are clean and pure, and that would inspire us towards righteousness, God. Lord, we love you. We pray that you continue to be the stonemason of our hearts. We allow you to be that for us, Father. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.